There's always a reason to do a little bit of review when you're in a sermon series like this, because not every one of you have been here for every one of the messages. So I want to give you an opportunity to get up to speed, and it will be helped if your Bibles are open. We can review what we covered by first looking to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And what we see there is that Job has seven sons and three daughters. We're told that Job possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. Now, as this story unfolds, we see Job lose all of that. That entire list in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, it's all gone. It's all taken away through four separate incidents that happen about the same period of time. So not only does Job lose his wealth, not only does he lose his possessions, but just about everyone under his employ are killed. And all 10 of his children, seven sons and three daughters, killed in a moment. Gone. Forever. Satan had challenged God. Satan had challenged God, asserting that Job's piety was simply a function of his prosperity. The reason Job was such a good and godly man is because life was so comfortable. Life was so easy. So Satan challenged God, asserting that a suffering Job would curse God. But instead, what we see is a suffering Job giving thanks to God. Job says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job, in the worst situation imaginable, acknowledges God's prerogative to take away and gives him thanks. And now as we turn our attention to chapter 2, we see Satan present himself to God once again. You'll note the conversation resumes with God asking the exact same question that he asked in chapter 1. "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered that there is none like him on earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and who turns away from evil." And now God adds to his resume. God is bragging about the righteousness of Job. He says, not only this, but Job holds fast his integrity. "Although you incited me against him to destroy him with no reason." God says, see, he held fast. He held to his integrity. But Satan, crazily enough, does not back down. In the presence of the Almighty, shown up by his servant Job, Satan says, "Skin for skin. A man, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." You see, Satan makes a distinction between what a person has and what a person is. And while it is certainly painful to have what we possess be taken away, the assertion being made is that Job's faith would not survive a direct attack against himself. We are faced with a similar somber scenario as we faced in the previous chapter. This is pretty harsh and straightforward. Satan wants to harm Job. The enemy, the devil, wants to hurt Job, and he wants to hurt him badly. And do you share my surprise? Do you share my shock that God gives him access to do just that? Satan wants to hurt Job, and God lets him. God gives him permission. God gives him access. If we don't know how this story goes, we expect God to say something like this: well, that's enough, Satan. I let you have access. I let you run your test. That's enough. Job held fast. His integrity stayed. Now you just get out of here. That's what we expect God to say. That's what we want God to say. Instead, this is what we read, verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." Do you share my horror as I read that? There is something both terrifying, but thankfully also comforting about what God does here. What is absolutely terrifying to me, and possibly to you as well, is that God gives Satan permission to hurt Job. God gives Satan permission to hurt Job. That's terrifying, because if God gave Satan permission to hurt Job, God could give Satan permission to hurt me or any of you. That's terrifying. What's comforting is to know that Satan requires permission from God in order to harm Job. The enemy that the Bible talks about is not some equal nemesis to God. He is an inferior fallen angel. And he requires permission to do anything. God, in his sovereign wisdom, has placed limitations upon what the enemy can do. Now, I want to talk more about that dynamic a little bit later on and walk through what that means for you and for me. But for now, we need to keep going with the narrative. But I know where your mind may be as we talk about Satan's access to us. So I want to get back to that. But first, back to the narrative. Verse 7. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. What a miserable scene that's depicted there. Think this through. Job has already torn his clothes, chapter 1. He's already shaved his head as a part of his mourning process. Now he's pictured for us sitting on the ground. And not simply sitting on the ground, but sitting on the ground in a pile of ashes. He's covered in sores, literally from head to foot. And he's treating himself. For all the doctors among us today, you don't want patients treating themselves. Job is treating himself, and not very wisely. He's sitting in a heap of ashes. He has a broken piece of pottery, and he's scraping his sores. It's the most miserable scene you could imagine. Now, to our modern ears, that may sound a bit excessive. Job is under attack, and so he tears his clothes, he shaves his head, he sits on the ground in ashes, he's covered in sores, and he's scraping those sores with a broken piece of pottery. That seems a bit excessive. Until we bring to our mind again what Job has lost. Until we bring to mind what God has suffered, or what Job has suffered. He has lost all 7 of his boys and all 3 of his daughters, all 10 of his children, gone. Frankly, we don't have a template for how to walk someone through grief in 12 easy steps when you've lost what Job has lost. When you lose all your possessions, all your employees, all your children, there's no template, there's no process for such suffering. As best as I can understand things, Job's outward appearance is mirroring his inward grief. Job's outward appearance is intended to mirror his inward grief. Disheveled clothes, torn clothes, shaved head, sitting on the ground, ashes, sores, broken pottery, scraping. His outward appearance represents his inward grief. Job is a broken, broken man. Then we read that Job's wife makes an appearance and an approach to Job. Job's wife says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, the way she's represented here in the text might lead us to be unduly harsh in judging Job's wife. But we must remember she lost what Job lost. His losses are her losses. And yet Job still challenges her. Job claims that she's speaking in a manner that she does not normally speak. She is speaking now as a foolish person, his words, for urging him to curse God. Job goes on to ask a very important question. And I think it's a question that every single person in this room ought to be able to ask. Job responds to his wife by asking, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" This is a remarkable perspective. And let's just think this through in our own context. Here in the Bahamas, and I don't claim to be a cultural expert, but after 6 years, I've come to appreciate that certain phrases have become common. And one of the phrases you commonly hear is the phrase, "God is good." God is good. I've heard that more in 6 years in the Bahamas than the previous 37 years living in Canada. We hear it probably every day of our life. God is good. The question I have for you, and that's a wonderful statement. We want people to say God is good. So if you say that, I'm not judging you or dissuading you. Keep saying that. But let's ask the question. When do we say God is good? When do we say that? Isn't it almost always the case that we say God is good when something good happens to us? Well, Job is teaching us something here. Testifying to God's goodness should not be limited to when our personal circumstances are favorable. Testifying that God is good should not only happen when your circumstances are good. What we learn from Job is that in the best of times, in the easiest of times, and in the worst of times, in the lowest of times, God is still good. There's a song about that. The song says, "God is good all of the time. All of the time, God is good." That needs to be our mantra. Or as Job puts it, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So the scene shifts in verse 11. If your Bibles are open, you'll see that Job's three friends arrive on the scene: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And if you know the story of Job, you know as the story unfolds, these three friends challenge Job, and they do so in inappropriate and unhelpful ways, and prove themselves to be unhelpful comforters for Job. But I want us to notice they actually begin well. They begin well. Look at verse 11. They made an appointment together to come and show sympathy and to comfort Job. So they begin with honorable intentions. Verses 12 and 13. When they saw Job from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes, and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Job's friends may not show themselves to be helpful or comforting down the road, but they begin with what appears to be sincere acts of empathy. They sit on the ground with him. That's important. They didn't stand over him. They weren't ashamed of his appearance. They sat with him. Not a word was spoken by them, for they saw that his suffering was great. If I could be frank here, I wish this was the kind of empathy we would see commonplace in Christianity. When our loved ones are suffering, when our loved ones are hurting, don't go to them armed with cliches. Don't go to them with some half-baked explanation for why you think this might have happened. And at least not initially, at least not initially, don't even go to them with your Bible verses. Not right away. Don't try to connect the dots for them theologically right away. When your friends are hurting, when their suffering is great, it is enough to show up. It is enough to sit quietly. It is enough to pray silently. This is how we ought to represent Christ in suffering, at least out of the gate. And then we'll learn later on in this book what not to do even down the road. But initially, they need our presence and they need our prayers. I want to circle back. I want to circle back to what I said we would. I want to circle back to how the suffering began for Job. Because if you're like me, this idea that in the invisible realm, the realm we can neither see nor detect, in the invisible realm we have a fallen angel named Satan challenging God and asking for access to God's people. If you think at all like me, you're unsettled by that. You're startled by that reality. It's perhaps even more startling to observe that God gives Satan the access that he asks for, albeit with some limitations. The commentary that I'm reading as I study Job is written by Christopher Ashe, and he writes it very plainly. This is what he says. The book of Job is a scary book because of the real understanding that this terrible story may in some way become our story too. Our horror in reading the story of Job is more than an empathetic horror. It is a personal horror. Because you hear this or you read this and you want to believe that the book of Job, the story of Job, is exceptional. You want me to tell you that the story of Job is not indicative of what you will experience. Well, you'll be pleased to hear that in many ways, the story of Job is exceptional. In many ways, it's not intended to be normative for the follower of Jesus. The fall of Job and the losses he endured are not what you should expect to experience. So that's the good news. The story of a righteous Job who suffers so terribly is intended to prepare us for the story of Jesus. You are supposed to be shocked at the level of fall in Job's life, at the level of loss in Job's life. And that shock is intended to prepare you for the story of Jesus. And yet, what appears to be normative, so this is the part that I think applies to you and to me. What appears to be normative from this story is the notion that God allows the enemy to send trials your way and my way. That's the bad news. I believe that part is normative. That Satan goes before God and he wants access to you and he wants access to me. How do I think that's normative? Because when you see something happen in the Old Testament and then it's repeated in the New Testament, you begin to think, well, maybe this is the way it is. And this is evidenced explicitly in the New Testament. Remember what Jesus says to Peter? Jesus says to Peter, Satan demanded to have you. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now the word you in the original Greek there is in its plural form. So Jesus is not simply saying, Peter, Satan wants to have you and sift you. He's saying to all the disciples and ultimately to all who want to follow Jesus, Satan wants to have you. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. That's not just a statement to Peter and the 12. It's a statement to you and to me. Again, when I'm reading the Bible, I don't know if this is healthy or maybe inappropriate, but I like to write the next line. And one of the things that I find is my next line seldom is the right line. I have this tendency to want things to be better than I actually see it. So when I write the next line, or when I write this scene, I'm having Jesus say, Peter, Satan wants you, he wants to sift you like wheat, but don't you worry. The Father in heaven isn't going to let that happen. But that's not what we read. I think many of us would like to hear that there's a verse in the Bible, a verse in the New Testament, that says that Satan no longer has access to us in the ways in which he once did. But I see no assurances of that given. But here's what we are told. That when we are tested, when we are presented with trials, we are promised an advocate. When trials come our way, we are promised an advocate. Again, the text says, Peter, Satan demanded to have you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Jesus says, but I have prayed that your faith would not fail. See what's going on? Our enemy sends trials because he wants to destroy your faith and mine. God allows those trials, but his intentions, as you can expect, are markedly different. Remember the quote from Charles Spurgeon from last week? God is too good to be unkind, and God is too wise to make mistakes. So God's purpose in allowing the enemy to set trials before us is to strengthen your faith and to increase your dependence on him. It's an amazing thing that you've got trials set before you with opposite purposes. Satan wants those trials to break you and destroy you. And God wants those same trials to build you up, to strengthen you in your faith in him. And how we fare in those trials pivots, it seems, on what? Or on whom? How we fare in the day of trial pivots on whom we have as our advocate. Let me ask you. Are any of you in trouble? Are any of you hurting this morning? Are any of you suffering? Are you feeling tempted? Are you feeling that you're in a season of difficulty? Well, may it hearten you to hear this. Based on what we see in Scripture, it becomes a privilege for me to declare to you in your hardship, Jesus is praying for you. I think we draw consolation when our friends pray for us. I think we draw consolation when we find out our pastor is praying for us, and I do pray for you. But what should hearten us even more is that in the worst of our trials, we have the assurance that Jesus is praying for you. He's praying that your faith will not fail. That's how I pray specifically for a lot of people. Father, let not their faith fail them in the day of trouble. Robert Murray McShane, who was a 19th century Scottish preacher, died, I think it was at the age of 29, but in his short ministry tenure, he has some amazing recorded sermons, at least written, that is. And one of my favorite quotes from McShane reads this: "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. And He is praying for me." I love that quote. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. And He is praying for me. And He is praying for you. It may be the case that your suffering is great, but it is important for you to have this confidence. You are not alone in your suffering, and you never will be alone in your suffering. You have a divine advocate for whom the enemy is no match. I don't know what your household was like growing up, but I had the advantage of having a big brother. And I see some big brothers among us. I know enough about your families to know you are the big brother. My brother was 10 years older than me. And I can remember, so when I'm 8 and I'm just a little shrimp running around causing mayhem, my brother was 18. And though my stature is modest, my brother's stature was much greater. He's 6'1", 230 pounds. I think he's much more than that now, but never mind, this is being recorded. What gave me so much boldness, and maybe too much boldness as a youngster, is I knew I had an advocate for whom my friends and my enemies were no match. I knew I had a big brother who could protect me from anyone who would seek to do me harm. And it made me bold, it made me confident, it made me say and do as I please. What I want you to know is that as a Christian, you may have many enemies, you may have many threats to your joy, but you have an advocate for whom your enemy is no match. You have a divine friend and Savior and Lord. We have good reason, we have every reason to believe that your faith will not fail, that your faith will never fail, because Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying for you.